Every Lord's Day is a special day to us who are believers, who have a biblical understanding of what the Lord's Day is. But today is a very special Lord's Day for us because we are going to have a baptism. Amen. Certainly, baptism is something that we greatly delight in. It's a wonderful thing to witness people who are entering the waters of baptism as they publicly identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something that we don't do nearly as often as we would like to. But today, in God's kind providence, we're going to have a baptism. And as we think about this, the big question that we should keep before us is why? That's what I want us to focus on this morning. Why are we doing what we are doing this morning? Whose idea is this to baptize or to have a baptism? And really, these are the kinds of questions that we ought to ask a lot more often than we sometimes do, especially when it comes to church matters, spiritual things, religious matters. Why are we doing the things that we're doing? And it's amazing how many people don't really ask this question, and we ought to ask this question more often. How different things would be in the world and in the church, wouldn't they be, if we simply asked the question, why am I doing this? Whose idea is it for me or us to be doing this or that? And so it's important for us to understand the biblical reasons why we're baptizing or why we're having a baptism this morning, because we need to understand that what we're doing this morning is not an empty tradition. It's not like a mindless ritual or ceremony. It isn't a meaningless ritual or ceremony. But what we do this morning is the will of Jesus Christ for His church. As we understand His will, the way it is revealed to us in Holy Scripture. This is the will of Christ. And so what we do this morning is done deliberately, consciously, as an act of obedience to Him who loves our souls. This one who has demonstrated His great love for our souls by giving Himself upon the cross, suffering and dying and shedding His blood upon the cross. And so to help us think biblically about what we're going to see this morning and what we're doing, I want to preach on the subject of baptism. And I'm making some assumptions here as I do this. I'm assuming, first of all, that the Bible is the written word of God. Everything I will bring to you this morning, I hopefully will demonstrate to you from the Bible. And I'm assuming, therefore, that the Bible is the written word of God. I'm also assuming that the Bible is a sufficient word from God. It's adequate to guide us and direct us in whatever is necessary for God's glory and our faith and life and salvation. And because it is God's word, therefore, it is authoritative. And we're obligated to obey it. God has spoken to us authoritatively in His Word, so we must obey His Word. And I know for a good number of you here this morning, these are like the ABCs of things, but they are not the ABCs to everyone. And so at the outset, we're just establishing this is the territory, this is the foundation upon which everything is based. I'm not going to be talking about the mode of baptism. Some people sprinkle, some people pour, some people immerse. I'm not going to talk about that. I'm not going to talk about the mode or the proper subjects of baptism. I'm not going to talk about those things. But there are four other important items connected to water baptism that we're going to be looking at this morning. And hopefully by the time we're done, we'll have a biblical understanding, at least to some degree, what baptism is and why we do it. So the first thing we're going to think about together is the solemn obligation of Christian baptism. The solemn obligation of Christian baptism. Christian baptism, water baptism, is a church ordinance. What is an ordinance? Well, very simply, an ordinance is something that's commanded. That's easy, right? Something commanded. It's a statute or a regulation of some kind, a rite or a ceremony that has been appointed to be observed. Now, who commanded Christian baptism? And everyone here should know who commanded baptism. The Lord Jesus Christ commanded baptism. Let's turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. And let's look at verses 19 and 20. Matthew 28, I'm going to read verses 19 and 20. These are the words of Jesus. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, these words are familiar to many of us. These are words that are commonly referred to as the Great Commission. And these are among the instructions that the Lord Jesus Christ left with his disciples shortly before he ascended into heaven. And the first thing we need to notice about these words is who spoke them. Who spoke them? Well, these words were spoken by the one to whom all authority has been given. There's no one higher in authority than the Lord Jesus Christ. This one whom God the Father appointed to be the head of the church, his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no one who has superior authority to the Lord Jesus Christ. We read the words of Paul in Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 22, when God the Father raised him, that is Jesus, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, above every being, above every name, above every person, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. When he did that, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So this is the one who is speaking, the head of the church, the one who possesses absolute supreme authority. And as the head of the church, Jesus holds the church responsible for three basic activities, according to the words that we've just read. First of all, they are to make disciples. Secondly, they are to baptize these disciples. And then thirdly, they are to teach these disciples. Now, these are not suggestions. Jesus isn't merely suggesting it would be a good idea if you did these things, but they are all commands. And if you could read Greek, you would see that. They are all commands. All three of these activities make up the commission. And compliance with all three of these activities constitutes obedience to the commission of Christ. So the church is not at liberty to eliminate or omit or ignore any of these activities. The church may not rest satisfied to make disciples, but then after that, not baptize them or teach them. The church is not at liberty to make disciples and baptize them, but then not be concerned to teach them afterwards. And the church may not merely get professions of faith. And let me say, sometimes that's equated with making a disciple, just getting decisions for Jesus. But they are not the same thing. And is it not true in many places the church is concerned to get decisions for Jesus, get people to make professions of faith in Christ, but then after that they're not concerned about baptizing them and they're not concerned about teaching them. And this leaves the impression that the only really important thing is for people to make professions of faith in Christ. And that what comes after that isn't really important, it's optional, and we can get along without it. It leaves the impression that the really important thing is to get people to make a decision for Jesus. And then these other things are relatively unimportant concerns. If we just get people to profess faith and then maybe baptize them, but then we don't need to be concerned about instructing them after that. Well, in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will inherit the kingdom of heaven." Not everyone who simply makes a profession of faith in Christ is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he tells us who will enter. He says, "He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." And that's interesting. You'd almost expect Jesus to say, "But the one who trusts in me will enter. The one who believes in me will enter." But that's not what he says. He says, "The one who will enter the kingdom of heaven is the one who does my Father's will." That's the one who will enter heaven. And he goes on and he says, many will say to me, not a few, but many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do this thing and that thing and the other thing in your name? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. So Jesus doesn't say the one who makes a profession of faith in me will enter into heaven, or the one who makes a decision for Jesus or merely professes faith in me will enter in heaven, into heaven. But is the one who does the will of his Father. That's the one who will be saved and enter into heaven. It is the one who endures to the end. Matthew 24, verse 13. The one who endures to the end and continues all the way to the end of his or her life in good works and holiness and obedience to God. It is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. How long does it take to make a disciple? If you had a stopwatch, how long would it take to make a disciple? Well, there's really a couple ways to answer that question, right? We could say on the one hand, in one sense, it only takes an instant to make a disciple. The thief on the cross. He didn't live very long after he believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another sense in which it takes a lifetime to make a disciple. Because the bottom line is it ain't over for any of us until we get to the grave, right? We must persevere. Doesn't mean that we can't have confidence that we're already saved. Doesn't mean that the moment we believe upon Jesus, we are justified, we are forgiven and saved. But there's a life to be lived. And it's not over. The issue isn't settled completely. It's not over until we get to glory, till we get to the grave. And so all three of these activities are necessary to make disciples, baptize them, and then teach them thereafter. Not just one or two of the activities. Now, baptism isn't necessary for salvation, is it? The gospel isn't be saved by being baptized, right? But that doesn't mean that baptism is unnecessary or that it's optional or that it isn't important. And sometimes this is how people think. Well, they think, well, because it isn't necessary for salvation, then I don't really need to think about being baptized. And this is how some people reason. And so you find, very commonly, you find people who make professions of faith in Christ, and then they go months and months and months and months and years and years and years and years, and they never are baptized. And this is really a problem. It's a big mistake, really. And perhaps there's someone like that here this morning. Perhaps you made a profession of faith in Christ a long time ago. And perhaps maybe for months or years you've claimed to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may in fact be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to ask you, have you been baptized? And what about church membership? We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But the church, we can see from the commission, is responsible to baptize disciples, and we can turn that around. Disciples are responsible to be baptized as well. And then finally, one other thing to notice here. What Jesus says here in the commission isn't to be observed by the apostles only, or by those folks that were gathered there on the mountain with him when he first spoke the words. Jesus wasn't speaking commands that were just for them, and nobody thereafter. No, he was speaking not only to those who were present on the mountain with him, but also he's speaking to the church in all subsequent generations. How do we know that? Well, we know that because Jesus promises to be continually present with his church throughout all generations. I will be with you always, even until the very end of the age. And so Jesus isn't just speaking to those disciples that were present on the mountain. But he's also speaking to all of his people in every subsequent age after that. So the mandate, the obligation, the mandate here for the commission is as broad and as extensive as the promised presence of Jesus Christ is. You follow the principle? All the way to the end of the age. And so this is what the church is to do. To teach the disciples as well as baptize them and make them. And you know, if you are a genuine Christian, you are going to want to obey Jesus' word in this. If you think about it, what I'm doing this morning, we're not only making disciples and baptizing, but we're also teaching. I'm doing the very thing this morning. We are doing together the very thing that Jesus commands. And if you're a true Christian, you're going to want to obey Jesus. So that's the first thing, the solemn obligation of Christian baptism. Secondly, let's think about the specific context of Christian baptism. The specific context. Christian baptism is a local church ordinance. It is a local church ordinance, which means it is something to be carried out by the local church. And to be more specific, water baptism, Christian baptism, is an ordinance of initiation into the church. Disciples are baptized. They're made, first of all, then they're baptized, and then they are brought into a substantial and meaningful relationship to the local church. And that's what we call church membership. When we talk about church membership, we're not simply talking about signing your name on a document somewhere. There's nothing that external or that superficial in itself. We're talking about commitment. Commitment to Christ and his people in a substantial and meaningful way in a particular local assembly. And so disciples are made, then they're baptized, and then they continue on in a substantial, meaningful relationship to the church. And thereafter, they are taught to observe all the commands of Christ. Where should that instruction normally take place? Right? You make a disciple, baptize that disciple, and then that disciple is to be taught, not only taught the commands of Christ, but taught to observe the commands, and not just some of the commands, but all the commands. Where does that instruction normally take place? Well, normally it should take place in the church. Would you agree? In the church. If we look in Scripture, that's just what we see happening. It should take place normally in the church. That instruction, that ongoing nurture and instruction, should not be taking place in abstraction from the church. But if we're really following Scripture and looking at what Scripture authorizes, that instruction, that teaching, should continue in connection with the church. This is what we see happening in the early church. Acts chapter 2. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And if you look at verse 37, and Peter has really been applying the word of God. He's basically said to this group, and there are many Jews that are gathered there on this occasion, he says, "You crucified Jesus. He's king now. He's at God's right hand, but you crucified him." Verse 37, "When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" That should always be the question that we ask when we hear God's word. Well, what should I do? Not just fill our minds with knowledge and theology and passages of Scripture, but what should I do? Lord, what do you want me to do? And Peter said to them, verse 38, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then verse 41. "So then those who had received his word were baptized." They did what he said. "And that day there were added about 3,000 souls." And then verse 42. "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and of prayers." And so thereafter, these disciples were made, they were baptized, and then they were devoting themselves to the apostolic instruction thereafter. Now, when should someone be baptized? When should someone be baptized? Well, as we understand Scripture, we would understand someone ought to be baptized when they become a disciple. Not everybody understands that in that same way, but that's how we would understand it here in this church. And so a person becomes a disciple, they repent of their sins, that person believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, believes savingly upon Christ, and is ready to be received into the membership of the church. That's who ought to be baptized. When someone is a believer and a disciple, and that person is ready to come into the fellowship of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, become a church member. That's exactly what's described in Matthew chapter 28. Disciples are made, they're baptized, and then they continue after that. Not in a loose association with the church, not occasionally brushing shoulders with people in the church, Not just an occasional contact with the church, but after that, they continue on in a framework of ongoing instruction. And again, that's what we saw in Acts chapter 2. So this is why we say Christian baptism is an ordinance of initiation into a community. It's initiation into a group of people, a group of disciples. It's initiation into membership in the local church. And so what we learn from this is that we should never detach baptism from church membership. We should never disconnect those things. And again, you see this so often. You see ordinances, Lord's Supper and baptism being administered, being served to people who are not church members. And it really is a mistake for us to disconnect the ordinances from membership in the church. If we baptize individuals, but we do not receive them into the church as members, what are we saying about the church? The message is loud and clear, isn't it? We're saying, well, you know, you did the really important thing, the really necessary thing, but now church membership, that's not that important. We can let that slide. That's not all that important. I mean, whether we mean it or not, that's the message that comes through. And we're also betraying the idea that what's really important is membership in the invisible universal church. That being a member in a local church that's very concrete and tangible and visible, that's not so important. All that really counts is that just me and Jesus, that I'm a member of his invisible church. These are the messages we're sending when we disconnect ordinances from membership in the church. And those are the wrong messages. It's really much better, much preferable to keep ordinances connected to membership in the church. Because if we disconnect the two things, aren't we really advocating privileges without commitment? Privileges without responsibility? You know, we're really conveying the idea that one can have a common law relationship to the local church and that you don't really need to do anything in the way of formally committing yourself to a local church. It's a relationship marked by privileges without commitment. And so it's never a good idea to separate ordinances from membership. They are joined together in the Bible everywhere, and what God has joined together, we should not divide. Amen. So that's the specific context of Christian baptism. Thirdly, let's consider together the symbolic nature of Christian baptism. Christian baptism is symbolic in nature. It symbolizes a present reality. And that's one thing important about something that's a symbol. When we say something symbolizes something else, it symbolizes a present reality, not a future reality. And so we can think of baptism as being a sign ordinance. It signifies something, it represents something, symbolizes something that already exists. Baptism doesn't make anything happen. It actually doesn't do anything to the person. Except get them wet. That's all it does. But it doesn't produce a change. It doesn't transform the person in any way. Our sister Eco is going to be baptized this morning. When she's baptized, she's not going to be changed or transformed in any way. What we see in the baptism is something that's already taken place in her life. And so there's nothing supernatural about baptism. It's very ordinary. The activities in water baptism are very ordinary. In a sense, they're very unimpressive. And this isn't even holy water in the tank. This is regular old Bergen County water. That's all it is. It's a very ordinary ordinance. Christian baptism doesn't earn anything from God. God is not more pleased or more favorable with you if you're baptized than as opposed to if you're not. It doesn't earn anything from God. It doesn't improve your standing before God at all. Not in the least. Not even a little tiny bit. And most certainly, Christian baptism doesn't save. Baptism doesn't save anyone. That's clear from Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, because the person that was baptized was already professing to be a Christian. Hopefully that was a valid profession. Hopefully they really were saved. They were already a disciple of Jesus prior to baptism. It's also clear from Acts 10. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 10. Look at Acts chapter 10. And look at verses 44 to 48. Peter is preaching at the house of Cornelius, and he says in verse 44, we read in verse 44, while he was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. So before Peter's hearers were even baptized, they had already received the Holy Spirit. They had already experienced salvation from sin. I mean, at that point, if the people in Cornelius' house, if something had happened and they had died at that moment, they would have gone straight into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at that moment. If they never had a chance to get to be baptized, they would have gone straight into the presence of Jesus. And so a baptism doesn't save. A person is saved, ideally, hopefully, before they go into the waters of baptism. And the reason for that is because baptism can't save. Just putting somebody in some water, how does that save somebody? It doesn't save. It can't save. Jesus saves. Amen. Always. He is the Savior. He saves from sin. Baptism doesn't save. Communion doesn't. Last rites doesn't. Confirmation and a host of other religious ceremonies and rituals that we could list out, those things don't save. Only Jesus saves. So no one has ever been saved by Christian baptism. It doesn't save us. That's because it's a picture. It's a symbol. It represents something that's already happened in the life of the person being baptized. It's something that God has already done. Now, what is that something? What is it that Christian baptism symbolizes? Well, that's what we're going to look at next. Fourthly and finally, let's consider together the spiritual significance of Christian baptism. The spiritual significance of Christian baptism. Christian baptism symbolizes at least two things. It signifies at least two spiritual realities. The first one is death and resurrection with Jesus Christ. That's what it symbolizes. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And look with me at verses 3 through 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Paul says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self, that's the New American Standard, the Greek literally says our old man was crucified with Christ in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So according to the Apostle Paul, Christian baptism symbolically sets forth the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the participation of believers in the same. When Christ was crucified, when he was buried, when he was raised from the dead so many, many centuries ago, there is a sense in some marvelous way that believers were with him. And they too were crucified, buried, and raised with Christ. And so these historical realities have taken place already in the past, and then they become fleshed out in our lives and in our experience. They materialize in our life histories. They are realized in our life histories the moment we are born again. The instant that we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, those things that took place in history in the past, they actually materialize and are realized in our actual life histories. At the moment of the new birth, the believer dies to sin. And the old man literally is crucified and buried, and he's raised a new man in Christ, raised to walk in newness of life, no longer under the dominion of sin, no longer a slave to sin, but dead to sin. The power of sin has been fundamentally broken in the life of a true believer. I did not say the power of sin has been absolutely broken. It's not absolutely broken, but fundamentally the power of sin has been broken. So now the believer is no longer under the dominion of sin. He's free from the prison house of sin. And he no longer lives as a slave to sin. He's freed. Before, he would present the members of his body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But now he presents the members of his body to God as instruments of righteousness, as one who is alive from the dead. And this is precisely what is symbolized in the ordinance of Christian baptism. This ordinance portrays, it pictures for us, the believer's participation in death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. It portrays spiritual death to sin, the spiritual burial of the old man, and the spiritual resurrection of the new man in Christ. Now to live a life of obedience to God. And so this is what I want you to think of a little bit later on when we watch our sister Eco coming into the waters of baptism. When she goes down into the water, think about this. When she goes down in the water, that's a picture of the old Eco dying to sin. And when she's underneath the water, that's a picture of the old Eco being buried with Christ. And then when she comes up out of the water, that's a picture of the new Eco in Christ. The new creature in Christ. Now to live a life of obedience to God. To walk in newness of life. This is what's pictured in water baptism. Spiritual death and resurrection with Jesus Christ. And this is what we have every reason to believe has happened to our sister. It's happened already. It's not going to happen up here or sometime later. It's already happened. And then a second thing that water baptism symbolizes, it also symbolizes moral and spiritual cleansing from sin. Moral and spiritual cleansing from sin. So both forgiveness from the guilt of sin and cleansing from the defilement of sin are visibly depicted in this ordinance. Let's turn over to Acts 22. Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, and the Apostle Paul is here. He's giving his testimony before the Jews in Jerusalem. Paul was always ready to do that when he had the occasion. And so he's giving his testimony before the Jews in Jerusalem, and he describes his conversion on the road to Damascus, how he was blinded by a light from heaven. He was led into the city where a man named Ananias, who had been sent by God, came to restore Paul's sight. And here in Acts 22, Paul tells us something that we don't find back in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we can read the actual historical account of what happened to Paul. And there's a detail here that isn't included back in Acts chapter 9, but we read about it here in Acts chapter 22. Look at verse 16. Ananias says to Paul, "Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Now, how could Ananias tell Paul to wash away his sins in baptism? Does baptism wash away our sins? Doesn't the blood of Jesus wash away our sins? 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Ephesians 1, verse 7, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Well, that's absolutely right. It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses away sin, not the waters of baptism. And this indicates to us that baptism is a symbolic ordinance. It symbolizes saving union with Jesus Christ. It also depicts remission of sin, the washing away of our sins. And this is just what we find in our confession of faith, the Baptist Confession, chapter 29 and verse 1. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ. To those baptized, it is a sign of their fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of their being grafted into him, of remission of sins, and of submitting themselves to God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. So these are among the things that the Bible teaches us about Christian baptism. This morning we've looked at its solemn obligation. It's a command of Christ. We've considered its specific context. It's an ordinance of initiation into membership in the local church. Its symbolic nature. It is a sign and symbol of prior realities. And then finally, its spiritual significance. It portrays death and resurrection with Christ and the remission of sins. So let's take all of this teaching about Christian baptism, and let's try to draw some practical lessons for ourselves. And there are three things that I want to bring before you this morning. One thing we learned from all this is it is the will of Jesus Christ, the head of the church, that his followers publicly identify themselves with him in water baptism and with his people in local church membership. That's what we learn. It is the will of Christ that all those who follow him would publicly identify themselves with him in baptism, water baptism, and with his people in church membership. So I want to ask all of you who are here today, who profess to be Christians, and there's a good number today, you profess to be Christians, all you who would claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a simple question. Have you obeyed the Lord Jesus? Have you done that? Have you sought, with the help of God, to be baptized in water? And have you sought to become a member of the church? Have you sought to obey Jesus' command? Have you sought to join yourself to a biblical church? When I say biblical church, I'm talking about a church where God's word is carefully and accurately explained and practically applied. Not just any old church, but a church where the word of God is loved, it's respected, it's carefully explained and applied. Have you sought to join yourself to a church, a local church, where every area of your life is brought into contact with the authority of God's word? Personal life, church life, family life, work life, if you're employed outside the home. Every area of your life is brought to the touchstone of biblical authority. Have you sought to become a part of a church that practices biblical church discipline? That's important. Have you placed yourself underneath the government and authority of a biblical church? A church where there is real fellowship and real accountability. And this is something that it scares people sometimes. A real accountability in the church, but it's so important. Have you sought to do that? If not, if you haven't done that, I want you to think about a couple of things. One thing, you may not realize it, but while you remain unnecessarily, I'm qualifying it, unnecessarily remain outside the membership of the local church, you are gambling with your soul. You are risking a lot. While you remain outside the membership of a church unnecessarily, you know, God's providence, we find ourselves in many different situations. I'm talking about remaining outside the membership of a church unnecessarily. You have the opportunity, but you're holding back for one reason or another. You are really risking everything. Because it was the Lord Jesus Christ who appointed the local church for the nurture of the saints, for the protection and the care and the safety of the saints. And we should not minimize the importance of the local church to living a holy life that pleases God. We shouldn't look at it, well, I don't need the church. I can just live my life I can just pray and read my Bible on my own and listen to an occasional sermon online. I can do that, and that's, I don't need the ministry of the local church. We shouldn't think like that. Because the local church is Jesus' idea. He appointed the local church for the care, the spiritual care and the nurture of the saints. You can think of the local church as being God's greenhouse. Can you imagine a plant, a little tender plant? I don't need to be in a greenhouse. I'll just be out here in the hail and the thunder and the wind and I'll be fine. No, we should be in the place God has appointed for us. That's the place of safety. That's the greenhouse, the church. That's where God grows up saints. That's where he matures saints, grows them up. And so, you know, heaven help the man or the woman who says, I'll be fine without the church. That's okay for somebody else. I don't need that. I'll be fine without it. Or I'll be fine just with some occasional contact with the church, but I don't need to get that deep. I don't need to get that thick with the local church. No, Jesus ordained the church. Ephesians 4, verse 12. He ordained the church for the equipping of the saints, that they might mature and grow. So that's the first thing. But there's another thing I want you to think about. If you have not taken steps to be baptized and to join yourself to a local church, and you've had opportunity, but you're putting it off unnecessarily. Here's another thing to think about. I want you to think about all that Jesus endured for you. What has he done for your soul? What has the Lord Jesus Christ put up with for you? What did he endure? What did he experience on the cross, leading up to the cross, and on the cross for you? What was it for him to take upon himself your sin and your guilt? He was the sinless one. And what was it for him to go to the cross and lay down his life? He deserved to live. And yet he laid down his life and he underwent death so that those who deserve to die would live. What has the Lord Jesus Christ endured for you if, in fact, you know him in truth? Now, do you live like someone who believes that? That's the question. John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then John 15, 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. That's easy to remember. John 14, 15, 15, 14. Two great texts. You're my friends if you do what I command you. And so I would say to you this morning, prove your love for Christ. Prove it by being baptized, taking your place in the local church. Show that you are Jesus' friend by publicly identifying with him in water baptism and his people in church membership. And let me say about that, there's a price to be paid for this. This kind of churchmanship, there's a price to be paid for this. If you as an individual believer are determined to live like this, you're going to have to rearrange some priorities. It requires sacrifice, self-denial to live like this. And if we together are going to be this kind of church, there's a price to be paid. People are not going to be banging the doors down trying to get in this place when they find out that membership here means something. So there's a price to be paid for biblical churchmanship. Be prepared by the grace of God to pay the price. Be prepared. That's the first thing. Second thing. Before there is any public identification with Christ or his people, there must be internal spiritual union with Christ by faith. Before there can be any public identification with Christ in the waters of baptism, first of all, there needs to be internal spiritual union with Christ by faith. And so if you are here this morning and you profess to be a disciple of Christ, I would ask you, have you known the transformation that's symbolized in this ordinance? Have you experienced this transformation that will be depicted a little bit later up front here in the tank? Can you truly say, yes, my old man is dead? Still kicks up, Still gives me a hard time, but I can say, yes, my old man is dead. And yes, I am walking in newness of life. I am not a perfect person. Far from it. I am very much aware of my failings and my weaknesses. And I grieve over those things. I mourn over those things. God knows that I mourn. But there has been a fundamental change in my life. My old man is dead. And now I am following Christ. And I'm walking in newness of life. And I know that. I am in union with Christ. He lived for me. He died for me. He is everything to me. I cannot live without Him. Can you say that this morning? You know, the great Methodist minister, John Wesley, we've heard of John Wesley. He was a very religious man who trusted in his own righteousness for many years. Him and George Whitefield started the Holy Club. What would you think of that if I went out and started a Holy Club? They started the Holy Club. And so he preached, and he did many commendable things as a minister and as a professing Christian, but he wasn't truly converted and saved until after he embarked on a missionary journey, which took him across the Atlantic on a ship that almost sank in a storm. And when he was faced with death, there were other Christians on that ship, and they were at peace. I think a lot of them were Moravians, maybe all of them Moravians, and they were at peace. And John Wesley was not at peace, and he realized that he was without Christ, and he was trusting in himself and his own goodness, and he had no peace, and he had no hope. Can you imagine a Methodist minister, a clergyman, and he had no peace, no hope. He wasn't ready to meet God. There are many who are just like the old John Wesley, trusting in themselves, not looking to Christ. And every little problem that comes along, every physical affliction comes, they're trembling and shaking. You know, they don't have peace. They're not really ready to meet God. They're not really assured of their acceptance with God. And it's because they are without Christ. Have you ever felt the need for God's forgiveness in your life? That's a profound thing for a person to feel the need for God to forgive them. So many folks, they seem to live as though that's not very important. It's one of the most important things that there is. Have you ever felt the need for God to forgive you in your life? There is forgiveness with God. And this is music to a sinner's ears. There is forgiveness with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sin? The hymn writer said it all. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can wash away sin. Nothing but the blood of Jesus will cleanse away the dark stains of anger, pride, fear, lust. Nothing but the blood of Jesus will cleanse these things away. And we are so prone, aren't we? All of us. No matter how long we've walked with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are so prone to justify ourselves with whatever we can come up with, every little positive thing, and we speak peace to ourselves. I did that. I was pretty good and like that. And we're missing the point. We're missing the point because we all fail miserably. And we are miserable until we come back again to Christ. Then we come back again to the cross. And we have to keep coming back again and again and be cleansed by His blood. Jesus didn't die for good people. He died for sinners. And what an amazing thing that He came from heaven to earth. He comes for us. He loves us in spite of our sin. Our black, vile sins. He loves us, and He comes to us, and He urges us to come to Him. He wants to be with us. Come to Jesus. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Public identification with Christ must be preceded by spiritual union with Christ. And then we come to a third and final lesson. The realities symbolized in this ordinance will be expressed in holy living. If you have known real spiritual union with Christ, to death to sin and resurrection to walk in newness of life, if you've been pardoned of your sins, other people will know it. You won't be a secret Christian, a private Christian. Other people will know it. They'll be able to see it. Let's turn to Romans 6. Romans 6. This is the last text we'll turn to. Romans 6. Look at what Paul says after he opens up union with Christ, death to sin and resurrection to new life. Verse 11, even so, he says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you would obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This right here is one of the major motivations of the Christian life. Paul does not say, Jesus died for you, now you should live for him. That's not what he's talking about. He says, no, you ought to live a holy life because you died with Jesus and you were raised with Jesus. Union with Christ in death and resurrection. This is a major, major motivation for living the Christian life. And yet it's almost completely ignored by so many today. Yeah, I'm too weak. I need this. I need this kind of thing to help keep me on track. And I think you probably do too. But we need this. Praise God for this wonderful reality of union with Christ. Union in his death. Union with him in his resurrection. I close with the words of the Apostle Paul. Don't turn there. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? They will not. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, such were some of you. Such were some of you. They were that, but they are that no longer. But you've been sanctified, been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The reality of what is symbolized in this ordinance will be expressed in holy living. May it be so with all who name Christ's name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so grateful this morning for the wonderful, glorious truths of your word. Thank you for the glorious truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that you save us not only from the guilt and the punishment of our sins, but you also save us from the power of our sins. There's power in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only for forgiveness, but also for holy living. We thank you that everything we need is abundantly provided in Christ. And we thank you, Father, for your great grace to those who are undeserving. Lord, you come to us in our sin. And you break into our lives and you show us the glory of your Son. And you give to us a new heart. You give to us a new reason for living. You fill our hearts with desires to serve you and to follow you. Father, this is of your doing. And we thank you, our Father, for your dealings with so many of us here this morning. We pray that those who don't know the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would come to know that salvation. Lord, that they would come to know Christ himself. That they would come to love the Lord Jesus Christ and serve him all their days. Thank you, Father, for your great love demonstrated to us in Christ. Thank you also for the local church as a place of help and safety and encouragement for our needy souls. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.